of me, of my flesh, and drink of my blood doesn't have any part with me. And at this, the disciples really begin to have problems with these sayings of Jesus. And it tells us in John 6 and verse 60 and verse 66 that the disciples found this very difficult indeed and hard to understand. And so from that time, many of them turned back and followed him no more. And the thought came to me that, you know, God is never after a large following. Because Jesus never sought a large following. In fact, he apparently was deliberately saying things that were very difficult and hard to understand in order that he might narrow his following down. Because he only wanted a few. He wasn't seeking a large following, but he was seeking a large commitment on those of his followers. And that apparently is the difference, that Jesus wanted men to believe him and to believe in him, regardless of whether they understood everything he was talking about or everything he was doing in his ministry. Now, the same thing is true of the God in the Old Testament, the Father, that he did not choose to reveal to Job at this point in his life the why of these very difficult and hard circumstances. You remember in the very opening chapter, Job lost everything that he had, chapters 1 and 2. And the reason, as we look back, like Monday morning quarterbacks, is the fact that God was trying to prove to Satan the fact that Job would continue to worship him and serve him and love him regardless of whether or not everything was taken from him. And so Job, not understanding this, does not understand the reason for these afflictions. Well, Eliphaz got absolutely nowhere with Job, and because he was accusing him of sin in his life, and Job could not find any valid reason, sin-wise, why there should be this kind of treatment from the hands of God in his life. So in chapter 8, we sort of have the same kind of a line of reasoning here from the younger man Bildad. We know nothing about Bildad other than the fact that he was younger than Eliphaz. He was of the Shuhite family. And he answers Job. He says in verse 2, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be like a mighty wind?" Moffat translates this like, wild and whirling words. How long will we continue to hear these coming from your mouth, Job? Bildad can only look at Job's faults. And you know, the thought should apparently come to us this morning of how easy it is for us to find faults in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I find that this is a very difficult thing with me. In fact, this is one reason why I personally am excited about this series that Russ Kelfer is doing here on taming of the tongue. Because just like Bildad and Eliphaz, it's very easy for us to look at the negative side of why someone is suffering and try to find sin in their lives and point them to that sin. And we often accuse them of wild and whirling words when we really don't know what we're talking about, and we're only putting a man deeper into his depression and perhaps even driving him further from God. And this was the problem. As Job listened to these three accusers, it just drove him further and further into trying to justify himself. And I find that it's a very easy thing for me to want to justify myself. Some of us went and played racquetball this week, and I was amazed at how every time I missed a shot, I had some reason. Either the handle, I wasn't ready, or the racket handle was out of place, or I was out of position, or my feet slipped, or I just wasn't ready, or something else. You know, you've got 101 excuses of why you miss a shot. And Job didn't have to look too long to begin to find reasons why God was unfair in his life and try to justify himself at every turn. And these three friends drove him to it. And I read something this week which really spoke to me, and that is this, that we had better draw a curtain of silence around a brother that we cannot speak well of, and only speak of him before God. And I thought that was a really sound philosophy. If we can't find something good to say about somebody, we'd better draw a curtain of silence about them and only speak to them before God and not before others. Well, Bildad really hits below the belt here, so to speak, in verses 3 and 4, where he accuses Job of perverting the justice of God and saying that God isn't just. And after all, Job had this coming. But in verse 4, he certainly didn't have this accusation coming. All right, Job, this is what Bildad is saying. If you are not the one that has sinned, and if it's not because of your sins that you have lost all, then evidently your sons have sinned, and they're suffering the consequences of their own sin. Now that must have been a very difficult thing for Job to see, because you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 5, Job, in order that his sons not forget God in their hearts, lest they sin, Job was constantly offering up sacrifices in their behalf. He was very faithfully taking care of his family. And then Bildad, as much as insinuates Job, that dedication, that commitment was all in vain, because God just went ahead and took your sons and took all of your possessions because of the sins of your sons. So it was a very low hit here for one who was already tremendously driven it to the point of despair. Look in verses 8 and 10, and we see a real difference here between Bildad, the younger man, and Eliphaz, the older man. Eliphaz, remember, appealed to Job on the basis of experience. He said, Job, in all of my days, I've never yet seen a time when a man's ever got away with his sin. I've never yet seen a time when the wicked would prosper and when God would destroy one who was faithful and upright in all of his ways. So he was appealing from the point of experience. But Bildad here takes a different approach, and that is from the point of tradition or history, he argues. And he says, Job, just look back in previous generations. After all, we're young men, and our knowledge is very limited, but let's draw from those who lived before us, past generations. Now that all sounds good, but the problem with this logic was tradition had absolutely nothing to share as far as light upon Job's present problems. And tradition can oftentimes get in the way rather than really help the working of the Lord, whether it be in a body of believers or in an individual life. Tradition is only valid as it's examined in the light of biblical revelation. And biblical revelation had nothing to say yet at this point about Job's problems and the reason for his suffering. So down in verses 11 through 14, he sort of brings his argument to a close here by saying, just look at the papyrus plant. Now this was a special plant which was used in ancient times for writing materials. Papyrus was the only thing that they had to write down letters and documents and messages and so forth that they wanted to be preserved. Today we have paper, and that's how we preserve these writings of today. But in that day, the only thing they had was papyrus, and it came from a plant which really flourished in wet climates, and especially in swamps, in the marsh here. And so what Job or Bildad is saying here to Job is, can the rushes, in verse 11, the last part, grow without water? While it's still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, and who trust in a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. Uses the illustration here of the what we called up in Ohio cattails. I don't know if you're familiar with cattails, but I remember we had a pond that was very near to where we lived, and we loved to go ice skating on it in the wintertime. And whenever we knew that that pond was frozen over, we would always get our ice skates and head for the pond. But we always had to skate around these cattails. In the wintertime, they would all dry up and shrivel. But they were the first things to turn green in the springtime when the rains begin to come. And this is the illustration that Bildad uses here, is look at the papyrus plant, because it grows faster than all of the other plants when it has water, but it also withers more quickly than all of the other plants when it doesn't have water, when the sun just scorches down upon it. So he says, likewise with the wicked man, he flourishes for a time, he flourishes very quickly, but it all at once it just is taken away from him. And he says, Job, that's your problem. You are a wicked, godless man. You're just like that papyrus plant, and now you're out of water, and you wither and dry up faster than any of the others. So in verse 20 and 21, Bildad yet has hope for Job. And here's what he says in verse 21. God will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. He says, Job, if you just turn to God, there's yet going to be a happy day for you. There's hope. I wonder how many of us have at times been driven to that point of despair, to where we can see absolutely no daylight in sight. And we're prone to question whether or not things will ever turn and our events and circumstances will ever change. Is there really any hope? You know, many people think that their problems are so great and that their future is so bleak that the sun's never going to shine again in their lives. And yet we find from our own experience here that that's just not true. I remember in my days when I first started dating, we all remember that first boyfriend or that first girlfriend, don't we? Just something special about that first girlfriend or that first boyfriend. And I remember my father when I developed this real bad crush on this girl by the name of Barbara, who lived about 50 miles away from me, that I met one summer at camp when I was only in the eighth grade. And I just thought that there was just no way that I could live without Barbara. And I remember after about a year of just corresponding back and forth with her, one time I was talking with my dad and I said, "But Dad, there's just no girl like Barbara. There'll never be anybody to replace Barbara." And it wasn't too long that I'd forgotten all about Barbara, and I even have trouble recalling what she looked like today. Connie made me throw away all the old pictures, so I don't have them. And it's amazing how quickly things change, you know. And I think the Lord even uses little experiences like that to teach us that the sun is always going to shine again. And we're never at that point to where there's not a way of escape, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 puts it. The sun will always shine. Darkness is always first, then comes light. And I think that's a principle we get from Genesis chapter 1, where the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. But it's out of that very darkness that God creates light. And I think that what I see in that, I realize this is spiritualizing it, but man is always going to end up, that is, the man of God is always going to end up, though he may have darkness in his life, it always comes first, and the light is always going to shine afterwards. That will never end up in that point of despair or darkness. Because God has a way of taking our losses and turning them into our gains. I was reminded of this again, just thrilled in reading the Gospel of John. And I know that many of you are in that in Bible study fellowship. And in reading there, we're in John chapter 14 through chapter 16, Jesus is telling the disciples that the Spirit will come. And in telling them that, he says, "You're going to be so much better off when I leave you." And the disciples just could not understand, how can we be better off when the Master leaves us? They just simply could not grasp that. And then Jesus said, "Because not only shall he be with you as I have been, but he shall be in you." And he's a comforter that is just unsurpassed. And we see Peter then shortly afterwards as a coward. He's impetuous. He's a coward. He lacks wisdom. He appears to be a very ignorant man. He just doesn't know what's going on. He's making statements that he can't hold to in the Gospels. But when we get into the book of Acts, we see Peter in a different light. You jump over into Acts chapter 2, and here you see Peter as a man of great wisdom as he takes the Old Testament scriptures and he brings them right up to convincingly prove that Jesus is the Christ and Messiah. As we move into Acts chapter 3, we see Peter in dealing with that crippled man, and now he's a man no longer without knowledge and without authority in his life, but he's a man of authority. He says, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." Here we see Peter as a man with authority. And then in chapter 4, we see Peter here as a man of great boldness, no longer a coward, as he's willing and able to stand up before those who were Jewish authorities. And though they said, "Look, we don't want you talking anymore or teaching anymore in this man's name because you're filling all of Jerusalem with this doctrine. We don't want you saying any more about it." And Peter and John says, "We just can't hold still. We've got to talk about it." Peter, a man of wisdom and a man of authority and a man of boldness now in his life, all because Jesus went away, but in taking something from them, he gave them something much better in his place. And that's the principle I think we see in the book of Job. God took something away from Job, but also that he could give Job something so much better, and that was himself. There was something much better than possessions. And Job gets a new revelation of who God is in the end of the book as God begins to convincingly speak to Job and let him know that, "Hey, Job, you're really nothing in my sight." And Job just has a new appreciation for who God is. And consequently, it was worth all of the losses God never takes anything away from us, but what he gives us something better in its place. I was really thrilled with this, and I'm kind of getting off my sermon this morning here a little bit this morning, but I was really thrilled this week as I was reading in a book about the life of Dr. John G. Patton, who was a missionary to New Hebrides, I believe is the way you pronounce it, H-E-B-R-I-D-E-S. And he went over there and spent his life as a missionary. And just before he went, he married a very attractive girl who was just really loved the Lord. And as they went to the mission field, not long afterwards, God blessed them with a baby. And 6 months after that baby was born, some kind of a disease swept through that land and claimed both his wife and his baby. And there's Dr. John G. Patton all alone now out there in that strange land. And in his biography, he says, had it not been for the presence of Jesus Christ becoming so much more real in my life, I would have gone mad. I would have become insane. Now, God took Dr. John G. Patton's wife and child, but in their place, if we can only imagine, God gave John G. Patton something so much more important, and that was his own presence. Now, this is what the Lord is dealing with here regarding Job. The sun will always shine. Daylight always follows darkness. There's an illustration of a couple of ladies who were on a tunnel, on a train, and they were going through a tunnel under the Hudson River in New York. And the one woman was very frightened by her English friend who said, she was very frightened, and she said to her English friend, she was the English one, I should say, and she said to her friend that she, let me start over here. A frightened woman was comforted by her English friend who said reassuringly, "Have cheer, my friend. We're not in a sack. There's a hole at the other end." And I think that's a beautiful illustration of the Christian life, that we're not in a sack. There is a hole at the other end. There's daylight. God will make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, now in chapters 9 and 10, we move quickly into those. Just making a couple of comments. Job now is answering Bildad in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, Job once again turns his attention to God. So we have this threefold outline. In chapter 8, Bildad speaking to Job. Chapter 9, Job answering Bildad. And chapter 10, Job once again directs his thoughts to God since he finds no help from his friend Bildad. In verses 1 through 12, Job gives us here a real appreciation that he has for the greatness of God. And I don't think we can knock Job at this point. He sees God as being a great God that he cannot summon, he could not call into court. In verse 3, if he wished to dispute with him, he would not be able to answer God 1 in 1,000 times. And then in verse 4, he says, he's wise in heart and he's mighty in strength. He's a great God. He surpasses anything that man can begin to envision. So Job does have an appreciation for God. I think we see that made so practical in the life of the Lord Jesus. How many times, read once through the Gospels and find how many times Jesus asked questions that men could not answer. And we have an illustration. That is the illustration of verse 3. He can answer, he can ask 1,000 times that man could not answer once. And that was Jesus. They could not answer him. So the Bible says they came to the point where they just simply asked him no more questions, because he was always returning it with a question that they could not answer. Now, here's where Job gets into trouble, though. When we move into chapter 9 and verse 13 through the end of the chapter, is Job has trouble putting this concept of God's greatness into practical life. And he says, I know God is great. This is as much as what Job is saying here. I know that God is great. But somehow I cannot understand the why of my circumstances, and I would just love to take God to court once. I would love to get him into court. Here's what he says in verse 18 and 19. He'll not allow me to get my breath. Let's go back to verse 16 of chapter 9. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not even allow me to catch my breath, but he simply fills my life with bitterness. Verse 19, if it's a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. I know that. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Now, it's easy for one man to summon another man to court, and when you get that summons from court, you better go. But Job says, who can summon God? You know, we could send him a summons, but he wouldn't show up. Look in verse 20. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Then over to verse 32, where Job brings this whole thing to a climax here, where he says, he is not as a man that I am, that I might answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Now, Job's getting into trouble here at this point because he's insinuating that he's almost, in a sense, though he doesn't realize this, that he's insinuating that he's on the same level with God, and if there was an umpire to act between the two of them, they would find out which one was really right. And that's why God has to answer Job the way he does in the end of the book. Says, Job, listen, who spun the stars out there into the sky? Who created the world? All of these things. And then you're trying to say that you can take me to court and you would like to take me to court? That you need an umpire to find out who's right, to call the shots, make the decisions? Reader's Digest carried an interesting little joke this month, which I just thought I'd have to share with you. It's not an Aggie joke, so it's a good one. Hockey star Gordie Howe was once skated over to referee Frank Udvari, and he told him, Frank, you're the second best referee in the league. And before the umpire could ask who was the best, Howe added, all the rest are number one. Joe wishes that he had an umpire here, though, that he could just take God to court and find out the why of his suffering. You know, Proverbs chapter 30 is an interesting chapter here at this point where the writer of Proverbs 30 says there's four things that are too wonderful for me to understand. The one is the eagle up there in the sky. And I'm sure I stand amazed every time I look at a bird and see how it just flits around there, and especially that giant eagle with all of its grace. Just don't understand it. I don't understand how it can stay up there. I just don't understand what makes it work and all of the grace that that charming bird possesses. The second thing that the writer of Proverbs 30 says I can't understand is the way of a snake on the ground, a serpent on the ground. I don't understand how that snake can even move the way it's built. You know, I look at it and I'm just amazed that the snakes can move so fast. We used to have up in Ohio what was called a blue racer. And I don't know how fast those snakes could go, but that's why they called them racers, because they could really move. And I remember when I'd be out mowing in the field, I would see a blue racer sometimes just go right up over the mowing machine, just lickety-cut out through the field and disappear. I don't understand how a snake can move like that. You just think they were absolutely helpless the way they're built. The third thing that the writer of Proverbs says I don't understand is the way of a ship in the sea. Bird in the air, the eagle in the air, a snake on the ground, and a ship in the sea. I just don't understand how those giant ships can stay up on top of the water. And it's amazing to me that they don't all sink. I know we've had a lot of them lately that have been, but it's amazing that any of them can stay on top of the water. Just don't understand it. And then he says the way of a man. I just don't understand the way of a man. Now, there are things that we don't understand and we don't pretend to understand or even try to understand. Why can we not take that same principle over into the Christian life and leave a few things with God that we don't have to understand? We just accept them by faith because we know that it's true, and we go on from that point. And we don't feel, because we cannot understand it, I will not accept it. So in chapter 10, Job complains to God. Really what we have in verses 1 and 2 is Job is going to play the rest of his life under protest. You hear of playing games under protest because one side feels that there was an unfair call. It was a turning point in the game. It was very important. They're losing. They're going to lose the game. They're going to play it under protest. Hope it can be played later on. Job's playing under protest here. Verse 1, chapter 10. Turns his attention to God, finding no help from Bildad. He says, I loathe my own life. I'll give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. Job is still wanting to know here what the purpose is, what the charge is in his life. And then in verses 8 through verse 17, he sees God as having created him in order that he might torment him. And this is almost funny here. When you read through this section, look in verse 8, he says, God, your hands fashioned, you made me altogether. Would you destroy me? Remember now that you made me right out of clay, such a beautiful product of your creation. Would you now turn me back into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk? Here's a beautiful description here in the Hebrew of the forming of the embryo, or the embryo, I guess is how you say it, being formed in the womb of the woman. He says, you curdled me like milk, or poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Just a beautiful description of how God created him and formed him. And the woman brought him forth. And he says, now are you going to destroy me? And then down in verse 17, he said, you just seem to have all these witnesses against me. Maybe a reference here to his three friends. Your anger is ever towards me, and you just always seem to have some plan of new attack against my life. Hardship after hardship is with me. Just has a picture here of a God who created him in order that he might torment him. That's really what Job sees God to be. You ever watched a cat? We have a cat, and I remember a couple summers ago when we took the cat to Ohio with us. Loved to be out at Connie's folks' place because they live out in the country, and that cat would go out into the field and catch a mouse, bring a field mouse in, and it would come carrying it up to the back door, and then it would put the mouse down and let the mouse run. And then it would go over and it'd bat it. And after the mouse got so far away, it'd grab it in its teeth and bring it back up to the door. And let it loose. The mouse would take off, try to get away again. It'd go down and keep batting it and finally bring it back up. Cat did that 3 or 4 times. Just unbelievable how it tormented that poor little helpless field mouse. And Job has the same kind of a picture here of God, that God just created Job for the specific purpose that he might torment him. That's really what he's seeing here in God. Look at verse 20 through 22 as we conclude this morning. I just wish that God would just let my days alone. Give me a few more days of happiness. Withdraw that I might have just a little bit of cheer before I go. Shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness. Job just wishes that God would let him alone here. Withdraw his hand from him in order that he might just enjoy a few days yet before he goes to that place of total darkness. Now remember that Job did not have the benefit of New Testament revelation. And many of these Old Testament patriarchs had a very inadequate view of eternity. We have no reason to have that view of eternity today. We have no reason to have a view of death that it's a place of utter darkness and despair. Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he that believes in me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, not only here, but in eternity to come. It's a place of brightness, a place of glory. Some of the people who recently have even had experiences of dying and having passed on and then come back, they're revived. I was reading recently how many of them have given witness to the fact that the moment that they died, they just saw an utter brilliance. A brightness, just brighter than anything they'd ever seen upon earth. And that's really the picture that God gives to us of eternity in the New Testament. It's a place of brightness where the sun ever shines because the Lord and the Lamb are there to furnish the light in Revelation chapter 22. So Job's view here is very inadequate even of eternity. Job cannot see any purpose in his trials. Now, that's his whole problem, and that's really our problem this morning. And you know, the thought came to me as I was thinking about Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, a new thought, perhaps it's an old thought to you. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together. Now, I've often put the emphasis upon the all things, and rightly we should, but how about emphasizing the working together? You ever watched a house as it was being built? There's one over in McCullough that I go by just about every day that's now in the process of being constructed. First, they laid the foundation. Looking at that simple foundation, you would say, if you weren't familiar with building at all, if you were to come over here in our country and you'd never been used to anything but a tree house, you'd say, I wonder what that's going to be. Somebody else comes in and they build something on top of that. Wonder what that's going to be. Doesn't seem to have much sense if you just take it in itself. Somebody else comes in with the plumbing, and then the electrician comes in, and finally the finish men, they come in, and one at a time they're each doing their thing, but they are working together. And that's the way that our trials are. If you take each trial individually, you wonder what the purpose of that trial is. You know, I can't see the purpose of that individual trial, but you're not to take that individual trial. You're to look at all of your trials. We know that all things work together. They're building together, and they have one glorious end goal in mind for the believer. All things work together for good. They have a good effect in the end in the life of the believer. And we can each look back in our lives and see the trials that we have gone through and how together they have worked to bring us to this point in our spiritual maturity. And we're confident that together our trials will continue to take us even beyond and more conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. I heard a story recently about a young woman who was, I believe it was in Reader's Digest again here not too many months ago, a young woman who was trying to find a feature story out in the Mojave Desert. And she went out there and she parked her car and she walked for miles and miles just trying to come up with some kind of a story. And all at once she began to get very thirsty. She could find nothing around, no place, no houses or anything where she could find any water. Finally, one day they discovered this woman's body out in the midst of the desert with a note that she had written right before she died. She said, I've looked all over for water. I'm dying of thirst. She did not know that she was only 2 miles from Surprise Springs, which had an abundant supply of water. Now, you may be here this morning without Jesus Christ. Your soul is thirsty. What a tragedy to be so close to that spring of living water where there's ever fresh water coming forth, and yet to die in your sins. And if you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, we would encourage you to, by faith, receive Him and ask Him to come into your life and become your Savior as we pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for the experiences of this servant Job. Lord, may we not accuse him, realizing that he didn't have the abundance of revelation concerning the purpose of our trials that we have today. You've given us so much light and so much hope that all of our trials do work together for good, that there is a good purpose in all things. So let us not be critical of Job, but learn simply from his experience, never to question you, nor to question your wisdom or your justice or integrity, but to walk humbly with you, even though we do not understand, and to realize that you will make a way of escape, that we might be able to bear up in the midst of any trial. And for that, we give you praise in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.